Well, good morning again. It's good to be back. I realized when I came in on Wednesday to work in the office and I walked in the door that it feels like forever since I've been home and it's forever since I've been back here. Then you all got here this morning and I realized it's been forever since I've been to church here. We went to church quite a bit. We even went to church in Sweden, got to preach in Sweden a couple times, which was awesome. And last week we were down the hill for a 1517 event, and I actually got to preach down in Corona del Mar as well, which is going to lead us a little bit into our text for today, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us all here today to hear your word, to receive your sacraments, to get your gifts, for you to give us the goods of salvation, faith, and everlasting life. As we sit now to hear the sermon, may everything that I say and everything that's heard be in accordance with your will, as it should come directly from your word. We thank you for the gift of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the gospel that we will learn here today, and the everlasting life that you promised in his name. Amen. Now, I actually didn't pay attention to the readings for the LCMS last week, but where I was preaching last week, it was a Mark 8 text, and I think it's the same in our reading. So Mark 8 text that came directly before this, and you'll know it. It kind of went like this. It's where Jesus says to them all of a sudden, who do people say that I am? To the disciples, and they say, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. And he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter blurts out with his, you are the Christ, right? The great confession of faith. He goes on then in that next section of that text to do something that he's going to do here right in the beginning of our text today, which is predict his death, right? And so right after Peter gives a great confession, Jesus predicts his death, and then Peter starts confessing the words of the devil and says, Lord, may it never be. And that's a text from last week. Now, when I was talking about this down the hill last week, you notice in that text that right after Peter gives his confession, Jesus tells him to be quiet and not tell anyone. And that's a little weird because everyone wants to know why. And it's because I think that they were not yet ready to go out and be the preachers that Jesus is trying to teach them to be. And we find out today that his lesson needs to continue. They are still not quite yet ready to be the preachers that Jesus is trying to teach them to be. And so the basis of our text this week will, of course, then be the gospel lesson. I said when I was preaching last week that that was a story in three parts, and it is. I left out the third part, but that's fine. This week is a story in two parts. And so we're going to break down this text. I'm just going to basically cut it in half into two parts. I'm going to read the first half, and we'll focus on that for a minute. It's starting at verse 30. And it says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, again, right at the beginning, you have some interesting things going on here. They're passing through Galilee, right? And he didn't want anyone to know where he's going. Now, you'll see Jesus do this, not wanting anyone to know where he's going when he's trying to pull the 12 aside and teach them a lesson, right? So he's surrounded all the time, but when he's just trying to focus in on his college class, his seminary class of disciples, he tries to kind of subvert his movements a little bit so he can pull them aside. And this is what he does here, right? What exactly does he do, though? He does this thing that in Mark we've been building up to that he's trying to do. He's trying to let them know that the kingdom of God is at hand and it's standing right in front of them, and that they should stop looking for all of their other ways and mechanisms for salvation and drop all of their other ideas about who the Messiah would be. And so he preaches to them. And he preaches to them what will be the inevitable fate of the actual Messiah. Not the fate of their messiahs, not the one that's going to deliver them from Roman persecution, not the one that's going to set up Israel as the great nation here on earth, but the actual fate of the Messiah is not a fate that they or really anybody wanted to hear. And that's because the actual fate of the Messiah is the gospel. And the gospel is offensive. It's literally called a stumbling block. For the Jews, it's a stumbling block because they had this book and they had all these ideas about who the Messiah would be. And for the Gentiles, it's a stumbling block because it just doesn't fit with their philosophy. It just doesn't make sense. So what does he tell them? He tells them that he is actually going to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He tries to give them the message that they are supposed to preach once they become preachers. He gives them the gospel and he says this, "The Son of Man will be handed over into the hands of men." Right? The Son of Man is a way of saying, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the one that has been prophesied about. You should know me. You have studied the word. But at the end of the day, my fate is that I'll be handed over to evil men. And what will happen when he's handed over? He says, and they will kill me, but on the third day I will rise again. Now, this is the core of what we call the gospel message. All you'd have to do in there is add a couple for yous, and this is suffice for a sermon. I could say, peace be with you, and go home. Caleb wishes I would. But in reality, what we have here is two parts to this even. Jesus is giving both the law and the gospel, because this starts out with a reality. It starts out with the reality of the law that Jesus is going to have to be killed. It starts out, this is death and life. God works through preachers. He's trying to teach them that. Preachers have two jobs, to kill you with the proclamation of the law and to make you alive with the preaching of the gospel message. Jesus always preaches this way, law and gospel, time and again, and he expects his preachers to do the same thing, which is what he's trying to say to the disciples when he tells them this. At the end of the day, this is why Jesus came. This is the only reason that Jesus came, to be our Savior. But being our Savior requires that he actually fulfill the promises that were told about the Messiah. And these promises are pretty clear, especially if we look to the book of Isaiah. It says, God's servant shall be high and lifted up, and then he shall be exalted, Isaiah 52. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, he was cut off of the land of the living. They made his grave among the wicked, from Isaiah 53. The message all along was that the Messiah would have to die. It was never a secret, ever. But somehow, these people who had studied what we would call the Old Testament their entire lives, being brought up as good Jews, they not only didn't understand it, when they heard it, they didn't want to ask about it because they were afraid of it. Again, this fear among the disciples is not new. We got it last week in the Mark 8 text. Peter rebukes Jesus because he's afraid of the message of the gospel. He's not afraid of Jesus being the Messiah that he thought he was. He's afraid of the Jesus that's going to have to suffer and die. We know, again, from last week's text, that Jesus very rarely does what they wanted, and he very rarely becomes the Messiah that they were expecting. What Messiah were they expecting? Their Messiah was very clearly a new Moses. A Moses that would not just deliver them more law, but a Moses that would actually this time keep the law in its perfection, in all of its glory, would find salvation in keeping the law. After all, Moses messed up every now and then. This Messiah wouldn't. He would be the best fulfiller of the law there had ever been. Even better than some of the heroes of the Bible like King David, who is described as a man after God's own heart. But yet, how did he do with the law? He failed in it time and again. And this text, when he predicts his death and his resurrection, he reveals that he won't be the Messiah, the deliverer of the Jews from their oppressors, the Messiah that they had been waiting for all of these long years. He's not going to deliver them in the way they want. But his plan is to bring them a full deliverance that's greater than any kind of deliverance they could have ever imagined or hoped for. But now they really don't want to know or understand what it means to truly fulfill the law. You see, because Jesus will fulfill the law, but not as a new Moses, not as a new David. What would it look like to actually What would it look like if the law was actually fulfilled? What does the law at the end of the day actually do? I gave you a clue earlier when I said preachers have two jobs. One is to preach the law, the other is to preach the gospel. And in preaching the law, they do what? They kill. So what it looks like to actually fulfill the law in this case means that Jesus will have to be killed. He will have to be under the law. The trespasser will die. And Jesus has taken on the sin of the world. He's taken on your sin and he's taken on my sin. This makes him the trespasser according to the law. So then when he fulfills the law, it means that he must die. So he preaches this message to them. He tries time and time again to them, to you and to me, to disabuse them and us of the idea that he is simply the great example. The great example that they or we could follow and not only be justified by the law, but in fact, as we'll see in the later part of the text, be made great by it. So when they find out that this is not the type of law fulfillment that Jesus is going to do, or the type of Messiah that he's going to be, that he's not going to be over the law in the sense that they want it, but he's going to be under it, they get upset. And they do what passive-aggressive people do when they get upset. People who are afraid, they get quiet. And now we've seen that the law has done its work. How do we know that? Because the text says they were afraid. When the law has done its work, it leaves you scared, terrified. And then we come to the rest of the text, Mark 9, 33 through 37, which says this, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" You see, when they find out Jesus won't be over the law but under it, they get upset and quiet. This is how we know that the disciples at this point don't understand and they only fear and want something else other than the gospel, the way to salvation. And as soon as he's done giving them the goods, they begin to create a different way. As soon as he's done giving them the gospel, they begin to think of another way, a different path to salvation. The disciples are notorious for always looking for different paths as they're on a path walking somewhere. Jesus says to them, we'll find out by doing something that the law is very good at. He's saying to them, you don't care about the gospel, you care about your own greatness. This is the same with you, perhaps even more so with you. I know it's the same with you because I know it's the case with me. And then we find out as we hear this text, the same thing that the disciples hear when they hear Jesus speak, that it's never good when Jesus asks a question. Because the gospel, the deliverance, is never going to come in the form of a question. And the question is this: what were you discussing on the way? And again, as good, passive-aggressive, frightened people, they don't answer. But he knows what they were arguing about amongst themselves, debating about, jostling for position about. They wanted to know, when they all entered glory, who among them would be the greatest? Who would be the greatest? Who would get that right-hand seat next to Jesus at the table? We know that they never stop asking this question. Up until the day before he dies, this is the thing that preoccupies their mind. When we all come into what we've earned by following Jesus all this time, who among us 12 will be greater than the rest? You see, they know something that we know too. Glory and fame and greatness is what gives you the ability to judge other people. And to judge other people how? According to the law and according to your perceptions about how they're doing in the law. And this is exactly what they want. They figured it all out. There's 12 of them. There are 12 tribes of Israel. There'll be 12 thrones in heaven. They think that each one of them is going to be on one of those thrones. But which one of them will be on the premier throne and given the ability to judge their fellow man when they come into glory? But Jesus, being the smart teacher that he is, knows that his question, "What were you discussing on the way?" pulls the conviction of their sin right out of them, and it shuts them up. That's the other thing the law is good at, shutting you up. And so Jesus changes the pace of the story. Right? He talks about something that you'll hear in sermons all the time, so I'm not actually going to spend that much time on it. Sort of the first shall be last thing. You must be the least of these to be the greatest and the greatest to be the least, which is all true. But how Jesus actually changes the pace of the story is by giving them an example. Because he said these things to them all the time and they've missed it. So he gives them an example. He pulls a little child out of the crowd, and he does two things. He first sets this little child right in the middle of them. I like to imagine when I'm thinking about this text that he just sets the kid there and just leaves him there for a second and lets him stare at this little helpless child. Depending on exactly sort of how you read this in the Greek, this could be a very little child, but likely no bigger than Edmund. Right? Easy enough to pick up and set in the middle, and they just stare at this child for a minute. And then Jesus does another kind of odd thing that gives an example. He picks this child up, and if you read this in the Greek, you get the sense that he actually gives this child a squeeze or a hug. Now, we know from other places in Scripture what happens when Jesus is touched. Healing, peace, comfort, forgiveness of sins. This is the Son of Man. This is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. And Jesus picks up this child and embraces him. And this child is made whole in that moment. This is for sure a hug, but it's a hug accompanied by the power of not just the spoken word of God, but the actual incarnate word of God who is doing the hugging. And it cures the child. And it cures them of their sickness. By Jesus' word and embrace, the child is saved, the child is healed, the child is made whole. And why do the disciples need to hear this? Why do the disciples need to see this? Why a child? That's the obvious one. Kids can't do anything. They can do nothing. The younger you go with a child, the less they can do. They are completely helpless. From birth, they are completely helpless until about 35. I couldn't resist. They're all here. They're completely helpless, right? And again, the smaller you go, the more helpless it gets. There's one other thing about this. Children are very receptive to the proclaimed word. Unless you've really done something evil to a child, in general, if you are their parent, or you are the one that cares for them, the one that loves them, the one that they trust, you can actually just tell them something, and it is so. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the proclaimed word. This is never more true than when it comes to a child who doesn't have all of the years of objections and the beating down by the world and the cynicism of a life lived in this sinful world to fight back against it. Children don't just represent faith. Children have faith. A child trusts what is said, what is preached to them. And the disciples needed to see this. He is, after all, training them up to go out and be preachers. And as we come to the end of our time here today, most of you, some of you probably know this, but I'm not a hugger. My wife knows it. In fact, when she wants a hug, she'll be like, "I get my 5 seconds right now." And I'm like, "Okay, 8 seconds, sorry. I try to make it 5. I'm not a hugger, but you are a child. And the word of the Lord, if his word is in my mouth, is about to grab you. And the power of the Lord descend upon you through the preached word. I need to tell you something on behalf of Christ. You will never receive the glory you seek outside the presence of your faith in Christ. Never. His words to the disciples are his words to you this day. And now hear them from me the way he intended for you to hear them. The Son of Man has been delivered into the hands of men, and he's been delivered for you. The Son of Man took on your sin, and they killed him for it, and his death was for you. And after 3 days, he rose again as the first fruits of your resurrection. And finally, when he comes on the third day, that final day when he returns in all of his glory, he's going to give you a different word. The word he gave the disciples after his resurrection and the word that I give you today. Peace be with you. In the name of Jesus, I forgive all of your sins. Amen.